Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Amen. Well, good morning, Salt Creek Church. We are glad that you are able to watch and join us online, and I know we have a number of people watching as well from other parts of the country and friends and family that have joined us today. Welcome. We're so glad that you are joining us this morning. Well, it is May. First Sunday of the month here at Salt Creek is always communion, and so we will have a time around the Lord's table later in the service. But right now we're going to continue on in our series, The Heart of Worship, as we press into different challenges, different issues, different tensions within our worship service. And we, in this series, we talked about trading places for people. We talked about last week trading feelings for facts. And this morning we're going to look at trading style for substance. And as we look at trading style for substance, I want to talk a little bit about this song, The Heart of Worship, that where we took our title for this series from. We've mentioned the song a little bit here. We've sung it together. We're going to sing it later this morning. But this song, written by Matt Redman, dates back to the late 90s. And it was born from a period, a particular period of apathy in Matt's home church that was the church Soul Survivor in Watford, England. And despite, during the time, a revival within worship within England, Matt's congregation was struggling to find meaning in its musical outpouring at the time. There was a dynamic, he recalls, that was missing. And so our pastor did what many would consider to be a pretty brave thing. He decided to get rid of the sound system and the worship band for a season. And we all gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we had lost our way in worship. And the way to get back to the heart was to strip everything away. In other words, they had become about the style and had lost the substance in worship. Reminding his church family to be producers in worship, not just consumers. Their pastor, Mike Pilavachi, asked, "When you come through the doors on a Sunday," or right now we would have to say, "When you come to the screen on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God?" Now that's a powerful question for each of us to wrestle with. Because often we think of worship as something we come to engage in and receive from. But when we look at the testimony of Scripture and what worship is really about what are we bringing for the Lord, or what are we bringing to the Lord to offer to Him. So we ask the question for ourselves, what would happen if all of this were taken away? And worship was about what you brought as an offering to God, and not about consuming a product prepared for you. At the end, I'll share with you what happened in Matt's church. But before we get to that, we're going to dig into Micah 6, 6 through 8. Evan read that for us earlier, and thank you, Evan, for sharing. We've been praying for Evan and for Alicia, their future marriage, and just what God has for them. We're very excited for this next step for them as they begin ministry in the coming weeks there with Northwest Christian Church, which, interestingly enough, one of my brothers is an elder in that church. That's not how he got the job. But we found that out after the fact when I realized where he was taking a call to. So, but we're very excited for them. And Evan read that passage for us earlier. So we're going to be in Micah 6, 6 through 8. And before we do that, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time that we can be gathered, though it is virtually gathered. God, your word is still going out. You are still on your throne. We are still your people. And God, we still confess that Jesus is our King, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we gather together as people of King Jesus, may we receive in your word what it is that you have for us today. God, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive from you your truth. And God, may we be challenged in it, and may we be moved to live as people of the kingdom with Jesus as their King. And may the way that we live be indicative or evidence of Jesus' reign as King. We thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Micah 6, in particular verses 6 to 8, it's a small section of course, a larger piece here in Micah 6, and really a culmination of a number of chapters in Micah's book. Micah was a prophet in the Old Testament, a prophet to God's people, Israel. And Micah challenged with this word from God the things that were going on that were wrong in worship. The people had lost their footing. They had lost their understanding, if you will, of what worship was really about. And so that's the context that we come to this, is that there is this larger section that goes ahead. And I encourage you to read it afterwards when you have a chance, if you've never read the book of Micah before, of all of these things that were wrong. And then we come to verse 6, and we see the people responding to God in this. And so we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 in this section that we've titled, Style is About the Talk. It's about saying the right things, talking the talk, if you will. So let's get to the text here, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So beginning in verse 6, we read, "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin?" And we're going to hit the pause button right there at the end of verse 7. Now we see in that first line, you see this is a reaction to what God has been speaking to them. They say, well, what should I bring before the Lord? It's a statement of arrogance, if not a sarcastic response, that the people of Israel have to God's complaint or actual lawsuit. When you look at verse 1, he is bringing a lawsuit in the court of creation against his people because they have wronged him in the way that they have worshiped. And now this is their response to that. God has called them out of their wretched behavior towards him in these wrong ways that they have been worshiping and the ways that they have been living out the ethic of God's law. And so now they, in their response, decide that they can impress God, if you will, with the magnitude of their offerings. Notice the progression in the size of the offerings as it goes through. So they begin with burnt offerings, which was a standard part of the worship of Israel, to bring burnt offerings for sin and for purification and other purposes. So they start with burnt offerings, and then they go on to year-old calves. Of course, that was a special offering, and a year-old calf was a very valuable animal to them. And then, if that's not enough, God, maybe we'll just bring thousands of rams like Solomon did when they dedicated the temple. Maybe that'll make you happy, God. And you know, God, if that's not enough, why don't we just bring 10,000 streams of oil, as oil was used as part of worship as well. And you know, God, if that's not quite enough, you know what I think we'll do is we will offer our firstborn children to you. Would that make you happy, God? Now, it gets really interesting there in offering that, because the nations around Israel practice child sacrifice. and thought the gods were appeased by bringing children as a sacrifice, and they would kill their own children to try to appease the gods. And God had made it very clear in his law that that was abhorrent to him, and that God's people were not to follow in those practices. Clearly, those were worshiping demonic forces disguised as idols of worship that demanded the killing of children. And the one true God has never, never been okay with that practice. And yet, they're so arrogant in trying to appease God that they have gotten to the point where they might think or even imagine that God would be pleased with that. Maybe even they're questioning the goodness of God, that God would now be pleased with the sacrifice of a firstborn child. The point of this is not to honestly worship God and come to God in ways that he has instructed us to come to him, or had even instructed them in the Old Testament, but it was an attempt to bribe God for his blessing as they ratchet up the value and the intensity of what they are considering bringing. But we know in worship, in what God asks of us, that it's not about the value of what we bring, what we can offer, or even the perceived value of it. But it's all about the heart. And it's what's in our heart and the condition of our heart when we offer that, that God is concerned with. There's an example in Luke chapter 18. Jesus is with his followers in Luke 18, and they are in the temple courts, and they are observing different worshipers that have come to give an offering to God and encounter God there in the temple. And we pick it up in verse 11 of Luke 18. And there's this contrast between these two different people here in Luke 18. So Luke tells us a story. He says, the Pharisee was standing and praying. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. See, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. Now, that was the attitude of the Pharisee. Now, the tax collector, standing far off as though he didn't even belong in this space, as though it was not even appropriate for him to speak in this. He would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now we come to Jesus' words on this, and he says, I tell you, this one, the tax collector, went down to his house justified or accepted before God, rather than the other who is saying all the right things and doing all the right things, but his heart was deceived. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God is not impressed with the style of our worship. This is the God of the universe, people. He created all of this. It doesn't matter how many instruments you have, how many smoke machines you've got, how loud it is, how impressive it looks, how many screens you've got up there. None of that is important. How much money you can give, how nice you're dressed. Some of you might be in worship today in your homes in your pajamas, but guess what? God gave you those pajamas just as much as he did the suit or the dress you would wear here in church. He doesn't care about that, because that's all about the style, ladies and gentlemen. God cares about what's in your heart, because he sees. Unlike us, we see what is outward. Like Samuel, who went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king of Israel, and he was so impressed with these strapping young men that were sons of Jesse. And God said, no, 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 no. The youngest one the ruddy young runt of the family. He's the one, because I know what's in his heart. And later, God's word says that David, the one that was anointed, was a man after God's own heart. See, God sees what's in our hearts. All of this stuff, all of these videos, all of this production, all of these structures we've built, none of it impresses God. None of it does. Because God knows what's in our hearts. He knows if we mean what we say, if it's genuine. See, the style is about the talk, talking the talk. But substance, ladies and gentlemen, what we want to be about is about the walk. Are we living out of a genuine heart? That we're not just saying the right things on Sunday mornings. That we're not just commenting the pleasant comments as we watch on Facebook Live, saying the right things. But are we actually living them out as the people of God, as sons and daughters of the King? And that brings us to verse 8 in this. Verse 8 says, "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." So here he begins with this line, "Mankind, he has told each of you." Now, God has called the people into account, but even though he has called them into account, he has not called them into an account for something they do not know. There is not ignorance in this. God has made it clear, and so they are not without excuse what was expected of them. And so we go into the law, we go into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we see what God expects of them. Beginning in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, we read this. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways?" Translation, to walk humbly before your God. "Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your own good. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God." Meaning there is no other God. Everything else is a false God. This is the one true God. And here's what he says. He shows no partiality and he takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You are also to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. Or another word there would be foreigner. Now let's talk a little bit about these words in Micah that correspond to this here in Deuteronomy 10, this expectation of this is how God is, and so this is how his people are to be. So the first one is to act justly. This means to do right by those who are marginalized. It's not to stand up for your own justice, but to stand up for the justice of those who cannot stand up for themselves. It's not to be self-interested, but to be there for the sake of others. It is to live out the ethics of God's kingdom, to do what is right because it is the right thing to do, not because it is going to get you ahead in life. We must resist giving our person, as our culture gets more and more polarized in politics, giving our person a free pass on their behavior just because we agree with their politics. That is not justice. That is not acting justly. When we act justly, we say sin is sin. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're coming from, sin is sin. And we need to execute justice for the fatherless, for the widow, for the foreigner, because that's what God would do. So we act justly. The second one is we love faithfulness. We are people who honor our commitments because God honors his commitments. In other translations, it's translated to love mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is receiving that which we do not deserve. We are to forgive. This implies a forgiveness, and we forgive because we are forgiven, God's word says. We don't forgive someone else because they've earned our forgiveness or because they've deserved our forgiveness, because we've never earned God's forgiveness and we don't deserve God's forgiveness, and yet he extends it to us because he loves mercy, because he loves faithfulness. He practices covenant faithfulness with his people. And so as Jesus' people, as followers of King Jesus, we are to be people who love to forgive others, who love to show mercy, who love to show faithfulness. The third one here in Micah 6:8 is to walk humbly with your God. Now, walking here is symbolic in the Old Testament of the way of our life, the way that we live. In fact, it's interesting. The first name given to the movement of Jesus' disciples after Jesus' resurrection and ascension was the Way. It wasn't Christianity. They were followers of the way of Jesus. And it implies the way, a movement, a walking. It implies action of doing something. We are to walk humbly with our God. The humility that is required in that allows God to be God and people to be who God has made us to be. I don't get to be God for anybody else, and nobody else gets to be God for me. God is God. Now, he might speak a word through somebody that we need to receive and hear, but God is God, and we are not. And so we walk in humility, allowing others to walk out and live out their faith as well in humility. And lastly, the your God implies one thing. It implies relationship. God is not distant. He is not ambivalent. He is connected relationally to us. He cares and he is involved. He is our God. And Micah says, you are to walk humbly with your God. God has declared that he is with us and he is for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, what does Jesus have to say about all of this, you might wonder? After all, this is the Old Testament. Does it really even apply to us, Pastor David? It's the Old Testament. This is about Israel, right? Israel has gotten this wrong. But what does Jesus have to say about this? We go to Matthew 23. Jesus has some hard words. And if you read in the Gospels, the hardest words that Jesus has, he saves for the religious leaders, this group called the Pharisees, because they should have known better. And he saves his hardest words for the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin." These are spices. If you don't cook, those are spices. You might not know that. And his point here is that even in the smallest of things, you're tithing, even the smallest little things. And yet, you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. So he's not saying, yeah, you shouldn't have been tithing. You should have been doing these things. He's like, no, the tithing is fine. But do not neglect the justice, the mercy, and faithfulness. He calls them blind guides. And he says, you strain out a gnat, meaning you strain out this little thing to make sure you get the tithing right, but then you swallow a camel, because they've lost the justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, following Jesus is a holistic way of living. It's not just about religious activity. It's not just about giving money to the church. It's not just about showing up for worship on Sunday morning. It's not just about volunteering in the nursery with that person's kid who keeps crying and crying and crying. That's not what it's about. Those are all good things. Jesus says, yeah, those need to happen. But we cannot be a people who ignore justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, if Jesus is Lord, then he must be Lord every day of our lives, not just on Sundays. He must be Lord over every aspect of our lives, not just our religious life. And he must be Lord over all of creation, not just for the church. Now, if you recall, we opened with the story of Matt Redman's church, the author of this song, Heart of Worship, and how they had decided to strip away the sound system and the worship band, and they asked people, what are you going to bring on Sunday with you as an offering of worship? And Matt says, this is coming from an interview that I read, he says, the question initially led to some very embarrassing silence in church. But eventually, people began breaking out in a cappella songs and heartfelt prayers and began encountering God in a very fresh and new way. Before long, we reintroduced the musicians and the sound system as we gained a new perspective that worship, it's not about us, our preferences, and what we get to show up to do, but it's all about Jesus. And he commands a response in the depths of our souls that no matter what the circumstance and the setting, the heart of worship simply describes what occurred in their church. That no matter what, we can bring an offering of praise and worship to Jesus, because it is all about Jesus. The lines in the song, as I mentioned, is we're going to close singing it. It says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. That phrase, that section in the song just captured what happened amongst those people there as they realize that it is all about Jesus. We have to give up the style and thinking that it's about us. And remember the substance of our worship, that it is all about Jesus and how we live our lives for him. Because all of life is an act of worship. Amen? I'm going to pray before we come to the table. Father God, we thank you for this truth, this wonderful truth, God, that worship is all about Jesus, the one who went to the cross to bring peace between God and man through his blood shed on the cross. And now as we come to the table to remember that sacrifice, to partake of the body and to receive the blood, God, we thank you for that sacrifice that Jesus has made. And that in that, that also that he rose again. Because it's in the resurrection that we have hope. It's in the truth that the resurrected, our resurrected Lord, Lord Jesus, is in bodily form with you in heaven, awaiting the time to reestablish his kingdom here. We thank you for that, God. May we live as people of the King, recognizing that the way that we live reflects on who our King is. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.